Welcome to Measure the Pattern, a show that takes a hard look at the Holy Temple through scriptural eyes and shows us our responsibilities in Torah to learn of the temple and thereby learn of ourselves. We have a call-in line at 503-967-3001. Please call with your questions. Also, if you'd like to come to the chat room on HebrewNationOnline.com, please feel free. All right, welcome to another Sunday afternoon or slash evening of 2 hours with Joe Good to find out more about a building that is actually in our past, even though it's not there right now, and will be in our future again, unquestionably, and a building that we need to know a whole lot more about than we know about it. And today we're going to dig into the Kli HaMikdash chapter 3, which basically relates to the Levites. And, you know, I can remember when I was a Christian, I used to think that, the Levites, that was just another name for the priests. You know, so they all worked at, they worked in the temple somehow or other, and that was all that I knew about them. And boy, did I have a lot to learn. Joe has been very, very kind to me and, taking me into an education here, finding out about the Levites and the fact that, tell me if this is wrong, Joe, but not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Ah, okay. So, at least that step one. So I will get out of the way and let you start going through Rambam's halakot regarding the Levites.
Jay, before we do that, sure. People can read along with us.
Yes.
You go to the website Chabad.org, and there's a search engine. There's a little search bar up there. And type in Mishneh Torah, M-I-S-H-N-E-H, and then Torah, T-O-R-A-H. Click on that, and then it'll give you two choices, and one of them is Mishneh Torah English. Click on that one. You'll have a list of books come up. Scroll down that list of books till you find Sefer Avodah, S-E-F-E-R, and then a new word, Avodah, A-V-O-D-A-H. The second book listed there in that under Sefer Avodah will be Hilkot Kli HaMikdash. And you can click on that and you can follow right along with us. I'd like to mention that we're not looking at rabbinical documents in the place of scripture. We're looking at these where it's going to tie in to the scripture. There's a world of difference between the two. It's not in the place of, it is linked to, directly to the scriptures.
Or how about augments?
Augments, I mean, in other words, very good
way. We must have it. This is not just something that we're going out and wandering through because we have nothing else to talk about. It is crucial for us to know these rules and regulations, because if we didn't know about them, we would have no idea of how to reinstitute the temple, right?
That's correct. And as you said before, this is the temple of the past. However, it will be the temple of the future.
Absolutely.
And so we have to have that comprehension. Plus, it's going to flow from the Leviim or the Levites into the more specific Kohanim, the priest. Now, each of us, to bring it to home base, each of us are priests to our families. How can I understand how to be a priest to my family if I do not understand how the priest of the temple operated?
No way.
So we immediately have spiritual applications that we're able to apply to our walk today.
Absolutely. It's been a real education for me. And as I've said so many times during the last several months as we've done this, I've gained a much kinder view of the rabbis than I used to have. I used to be very, very down on the rabbis. And suddenly I'm seeing that the rabbis were just men like all the rest of us. However, they actually carried out their duties very well.
Right, very much so. Okay, so we're ready to start with Halakha 1. Now, I believe some of this we have been over, but it would be good to go back over and start at the beginning of this chapter and
yes.
Get that flow from the Leviim into the Kohanim and then see how it all corresponds.
Okay, so Halakha 1 of chapter 3 of Kli HaMikdash. The descendants of Levi were singled out for service in the sanctuary. As Deuteronomy 10:8 states, at that time God separated the tribe of Levi. It is a positive commandment for the Levites to be free and prepared for the service of the sanctuary, whether they desire to do so or not, as Numbers 18:23 states. And the Levite shall perform the service of the tent of meeting. When a Levite accepts all the mitzvot of the Levites with the exception of one matter, he is not accepted until he accepts them all.
Well, this is great halakha. First off, let me read Deuteronomy 10:8, because it goes even further than Rambam did in defining the Levi'im. And I'm going to be reading from the Stone Tanakh. It says, at that time, Hashem set apart the tribe of Levi to him and to bless in his name. At that time, Hashem set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of Hashem, to stand before Hashem to minister to him and to bless in his name until this day. Okay, that's a very interesting passage of Scripture, because it says the tribe of Levi was set apart to do this. But we'll find out as we go further in the Torah, that certain of these matters, such as the carrying of the ark, is to be only one family of the tribe of Levi, and that's going to be the family of Aaron, and the family of Kohat of the tribe of Levi. And these are the Kohanim, these are the priests. Also, to bless in his name is an action that is done by the Kohanim and not the Levi'im in general. So it says that here it's a positive commandment, meaning it is you shall do, and that they were to be free and prepare for the service of the sanctuary. What do you think it means when it says to be free, Gene?
I'm almost afraid to say it, but does that mean that, well... Nah, not unmarried, right?
No, not unmarried. No, okay. You would have gotten in a lot of trouble there.
Yeah. Well, and the Catholics, of course, love me, but oh well. I'm not sure. What does that mean?
Well, it means that, number one, you remember that we've talked in the past about there was a chamber that was for the Levitical choir.
Right.
They're called the Lishkat Peturim. And the Lishkat Peturim means the chamber of the exempt ones. And this was so that the choir, the Levitical choir, would have no other duties, so that they could concentrate totally upon the singing that they would do, and that the songs would be performed without flaw.
Now, question, quick. Was that the Levitical choir that was assigned that week?
Yes, that was the Levitical choir that, as they came into the temple, they had these special chambers.
Right, right. So every week that changed right along with the priests and everything else, right?
That's correct.
Uh-huh, okay.
We'll find out that if a Levitical singer shows up and he's not part of the chorus that is serving, he is still allowed to sing, and so he could go into those chambers and actually sleep there, and he's performing with the choir. Performing is the wrong word, because they did not perform like giving a show, but rather they are fulfilling their duties, their responsibilities.
Yeah, those are ministerial duties just as much as any of the other Levites that are performing the other services. And I think that's something, speaking as a musician, I think that's something that we musicians who are associated with the temple and associated with the future of what's going to happen with us and with Hashem have got a lot of learning to do, because, you know, we've been taught that it's more of a performance kind of a thing, and it doesn't seem like it's performance to me at all. In fact, if anything, we are under the absolute supervision of Hashem himself, getting his message, becoming the mouthpieces for his message.
Right. In fact, we'll find later on that there will be halakot that will come in that forbid the action in the temple. Let me stress that, in the temple, of giving a performance. They were not allowed to do this.
Yes, yes, exactly. And then not only that, but of course I've spoken about this before, that is that the music was very, very narrow. I mean, it was already, the music was, it repeated every year through the yearly cycle, correct?
That's right.
And so it wasn't a matter of the music leader sitting down and whipping out his books of music and deciding which music they were going to do that day. It was already determined by the Tavnit.
Right. And, or could he come up with new compositions, new melodies to sing the same lyrics?
Right.
These were set, and they were set for a reason, and these were set by Hashem. So that's our first understanding of free. Our second
yes.
understanding of free is that the Levites have free will. Their tribe, their family is set apart to this. But we see this for the Levites to be free and prepared for the service of the sanctuary, whether they desire to do so or not. In other words, they have a choice. However, if they choose not to do it, they are forbidden from participating unless they are 100% behind it.
I see. Okay, I get what you're saying. And also, if let me go through this once again. I know we've said this before, but I want all of our listeners to understand this, that amongst the Levites, once a certain clan was chosen to do a certain job, that job deceded on down through the upcoming young people in that clan forever, right?
That's correct.
So it wasn't a matter of growing up to a certain growing into adolescence and then saying, "Dad, I'd like to be a musician," or "I would like to be a doorkeeper." Whatever your family was what you were.
That's right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Halakha two.
Halakha two.
Okay. Their service was to guard the temple. Among the Levites, there were gatekeepers who would open the gates of the temple and close its doors. And there were singers who would accompany the sacrifices with song each day. The latter concept is derived from the exegesis of Deuteronomy 18:7. "And he shall serve in the name of God, his Lord, as all of his Levite brethren." Which service involves invoking the name of God? I would say song. When were songs recited? At the time that all the communal burnt offerings, the peace offerings brought on Shavuot, and the wine libations were brought, a song was brought. Song was not recited over the freewill burnt offerings that the community would bring for the dessert of the altar, nor on the wine libations that are brought independently.
All right, this is a very interesting halakha to me. Let me read Deuteronomy 18:7. Here it states, let me start in verse 6. "When the Levite will come from one of your cities from all of Israel, where he sojourns, and he comes with all the desire of his soul to the place that Hashem will choose." You see how it said the desire of his soul?
Right.
He has to
okay.
be sold out to it. That's what the preceding halakha was telling us.
The free, being free.
Being free. But it
okay.
has to be something that he, out of his heart, he is with the desire of his soul. "Then he shall minister in the name of Hashem his God, like all of his brethren, the Levites, who stand before Hashem." Okay, so it's basically you have a linking between these two halakot, and we have there were singers. Let me go back to the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers, Gene, are called the Shorim. That would be spelled Shoarim in English. Shorim.
Okay. Okay.
"Who would open the gates of the temple and close its doors. There were singers who would accompany the sacrifices with song each day. The latter concept is derived from the exegesis of Deuteronomy 18:7, which we've just read. "He shall serve in the name of the Lord, in the name of God his Lord, and all of his Levite brethren," which service involves invoking the name of God. I would say song. Now, the name of God was pronounced in the priestly blessing. Again, this is going to be done by the Kohanim, but the priestly
right.
blessing was done in Hebrew always, and it was always sung. And so,
right. and
go ahead.
One question. Am I correct in assuming that when the Levitical musicians sang the Psalms, which primarily was Psalms, if I recall correctly, did they sing the name of God? If the name of God appeared in the Psalm?
That one I'm not sure about.
Oh, okay.
That one, the only one that I can say, and that doesn't mean that that's not correct, okay?
Okay, right, okay.
But I don't want to say something that I'm not certain of.
Right, I understand.
the only one that I can say with certainty is that they sang the priestly blessing, and the name of God was invoked at that time. So let me go to the tractate Tamid of the Mishnah. And this Tamid is the daily services. Tamid, it means eternal. Like, for instance, you have Ner Tamid, which is the eternal light, the light that you have that it hangs in front of an ark where a scroll is. Tamid was what you called your morning services. Your morning sacrifices were the Tamid offerings. So this is in Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 28. You had a Tamid offering, and you had a Minha offering, or an afternoon offering. So this is in Tamid 7:2.
Okay.
They came and stood on the steps of the Ulah. Now, where it says they came, it's talking about all the priests that had participated in that morning or afternoon service. They came and stood on the steps of the Ulam. The Ulam is the porch of the temple, so there's 12 steps that go up to that porch. The first one stood to the south of their brothers, the Kohanim, and five vessels were in their hands. The Tini in the hand of one, the Kuz in the hand of one, the shovel in the hand of one, the censer in the hand of one, and the pan and its cover in the hand of one. So these five vessels are going to be five different vessels that were used in the service inside the HaKodesh, or the room of the temple where you have the Mizbeach Zahav, the altar of incense, the golden altar, the menorah, and the Shulchan Lechem HaPani, the table of the bread of the face.
Right.
It says, and they bless the people with one blessing. That what it's referring to there is the priestly blessing. However, in the country, they would recite it as three blessings, and in the temple, as one blessing. In the temple, they would pronounce the name as it is written, but in the country, by its representation. In the country, the Kohanim would raise their hands with their hands opposite their shoulders, but in the temple, over their heads, except for the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who would not raise his hands above the seats. The seats is the golden plate that is across his headgear that says Kadosh to Hashem. Rabbi Yehuda says the Kohen Gadol would also raise his hands above the seats, as it says, and Aaron raised his hands toward the people and he blessed them, Leviticus 9:22. So we can establish that daily in the temple, that the holy name was pronounced by the priest as they did the priestly blessing. Now, we also know that on Yom Kippur, five additional times, the holy name was pronounced by the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, as he's doing the various vidui, the confession over the bullock and the two goats, the goat that will be offered as a hatat, a sin offering, and the goat that will be the Azazel taken out into the wilderness. And there'll be five separate times that he does this, and each time that the holy name would be pronounced, everyone that hears it as it's pronounced, they fall on their face, they prostrate, and they say, Baruch Shem Kivo Makoto Le'alav Va'ed, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. This is the same phrase that we use following the Shema to this day.
Yes, yes. And it sounds like the same thing that took place anytime there was a Selah in the Psalms.
Yes,
same kind of
it
thing,
is.
Right? Yeah.
Right.
Way more than just sit and ponder this.
Right. The people were constantly, bowing, prostrating,
right.
Always focused towards the Holy of Holies and so forth.
It was an active time of worship.
Right. Now, going back to the priestly blessing, you know the blessing, let me read the blessing for people that are unfamiliar with this. There are rules concerning this blessing. It's found in Bamidbar chapter 8 in uh, I said chapter 8. It's possibly chapter 6. Yes, it's chapter 6. It says, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, verse 22, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, so shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may Hashem bless you and safeguard you. May Hashem illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May Hashem lift his countenance to you and establish peace for you. Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. Now, anytime that is sung, one of the rules is that it's only to be sung in Hebrew. And this is actually based upon a passage directly from the Torah. So if you sing it, then you always sing it in Hebrew.
Ah, okay.
Okay? Okay, we ready to go to...
And come to think of it, I've never heard it sung in any language besides Hebrew in all the congregations I've been in. Yeah. Yeah, number three, right?
Number three.
I think it's number three. A Levite who is in an acute... Yeah. A Levite who is in an acute state of mourning is permitted to perform his service and sing. There should never be less than 12 Levites standing on the Dukan each day to recite the songs over the sacrifices and the additional offerings. The songs were sung vocally without musical instruments, for the fundamental dimension of the song is vocalization. Others would stand on the Dukan and play melodies with musical instruments. Some of them were Levites and some of them were Israelites of distinguished lineage, fit to marry into the priesthood. Ooh, there's something I want to ask you about. For only a person of distinguished lineage was allowed to ascend to the Dukan. The people who play musical instruments are not included in the number of the 12 singers required.
All right. So we have quite a bit here. A Levite who is in acute state of mourning. So, in other words, it means that a close relative had died that day.
Uh-huh.
Several years ago. It was right at this season that my mother passed away. And it was at the time of Purim. And, of course, we're going to have Purim within just a couple weeks. And so it was literally at the time of Purim. Now, in my family, we follow the custom of Shiva, sitting Shiva.
Mm-hmm.
Sitting Shiva you, for 1 week, you don't go places. People come to your house. You cover your mirrors. You don't. Women don't put on makeup. You don't shave. There are numbers of things. You don't sit on the furniture. You actually sit on little stools that are on the floor.
And right. So, that are much much lower than a regular chair.
Right. Much lower than a regular chair. So I had a question as to the reading of the Megillah, the reading of the scroll of Esther, which is done during the time of Purim and the Purim celebrations. And so I called over and spoke to Rabbi Richmond. Actually, he had heard that my mother had passed away, and he called me. And I also called and talked to Moish Kapinski. I believe you know Moish.
Yes, I know who he is. I don't know him, but I know of him for certain.
Well, he is one that has counseled us many times. He's just a tremendous counselor from the basis of the Torah. And
right.
So, at any rate, what both of these men expressed to me is that we should read the Megillah. In fact, we were allowed to travel to our group, to our congregation, in participating in the reading of the Megillah, but not to participate in any of the festivities. In other words, the joy of this time of Purim, because we were in mourning, we were restricted from.
Right.
But there was also this positive commandment to read the Megillah, to read the commandments. And so I see the very same thing here is that a Levite is permitted to perform his service. Now, I don't believe that they forced him to do it,
mm-hmm.
but he's not restricted from doing it.
Okay. Okay, we're going into a break. Everybody stick with us. Joe has plenty more for us. Plus, I still have some questions for him on that last halakha. We're back with Joseph Good and Gene Porter on Measure the Pattern. And I had a couple of questions for you, Joe, from that last halakha that we looked at. It looked to me like it was stated in such a way that maybe somebody who was found to be of distinguished lineage or distinguished, some kind of distinguished performance might be able to marry into a priestly family. And well, that blew me away.
Well, you have right here, the expression says, for only a person of distinguished lineage who is allowed, let me read the preceding sentence. It says, others would stand on the dukkan and play melodies with musical instruments. Some of them were Levites and some of them were Israelites of distinguished lineage fit to marry into the priesthood. So back in the Torah, it goes into who can marry or who can the priest marry.
Right.
And so there are numbers of requirements. If they meet those requirements, then they are qualified to stand on the dukkan, but there's going to be other requirements that will be there that will basically have to audition with the head of the choir because their voice, they're going to have to go through the training. They're going to have to go through. You just can't show up and say, well, you know, I'm from one of the blue blood families here, and we've never had a divorce. We're not proselytes. We meet the qualifications for the priesthood. There would actually be more that would be required because everything that we've learned about the extreme requirements of the choir. These guys train together for life.
And wow, so, that's a yeah. You know, one thing I'm thinking about. I'm assuming now, and this is maybe one of those areas where you don't want to assume, but I'm assuming that when we're talking about Israelites of distinguished lineage fit to marry into the priesthood, that typically that would be a woman considering marrying a priest or a priest considering allowing that woman to marry him. I'm assuming that's who that would be in reference to, right? Would hardly ever be the other way around,
well,
if ever.
It can't be.
Yeah, exactly.
Because you don't have women on the Dukkan. You don't have
right,
women
never.
In the Azeroth.
Exactly.
So it's only men that were going to marry priestly women.
Oh, okay. And once they married a priestly woman, then they stood a chance of functioning in the priesthood in some, or as Levites in some way.
Well, they're not functioning as Levites. They're functioning as Israelites that are allowed to sing with the Levitical choir.
Ah,
now,
okay.
This became a banner for their family. Because,
oh, yeah.
Let me read this note to you. It says, indeed, the fact that a person had served on the dukkan, meaning the Israelite, is a sign of his lineage. In other words, that there is no blemish in his lineage.
Amazing. Okay, so you really, in other words, the qualifications were very stringent.
Right. Now, let me read to you out of Tractate Arkeen.
Okay.
Tractate Arkeen is part of Seder Kodeshim, which deals with holy things. And this is Arkeen 2:6 out of the Mishnah. And this is discussed in our halakha here, where it says the songs were sung vocally without musical instruments, for the fundamental dimension of the song is vocalization. Others would stand on the dukkan and play melodies with musical instruments. Some of them were Levites, some of them were Israelites of distinguished lineage, fit to marry into the priesthood. For only a person of distinguished lineage was allowed to ascend to the dukkan. The people who played musical instruments are not included in the number of the 12 singers required. And so it says, no fewer than 12 Levites. So you have to have a quorum of 12 Levites.
Mm-hmm.
Stand
okay.
on the dukkan, and their number may be increased without end. A minor may not enter the temple court to perform the service except when the Levi'im, or the Levites, stand singing. Now, this minor has to be the minor of a Levite, a Levitical singer, in fact.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so
yeah,
he's a child.
And he was allowed there to provide the high voice, right?
Right. Says they did not render with harp and lyre, but with the mouth alone, and to add sweetness to the music. Okay, so they weren't allowed to use the musical instruments. Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov says, they do not make up the required number. Now, let me read that word to you for required number in Hebrew. And let me get it real quick here. It's Ein Olim Le Binyan. The Binyan.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the Binyan for the Dukan was 12 Levites. As counter to, in other cases, a Binyan is seen as 10 people. It says, Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov says, they do not make up the Binyan and do not stand on the Dukan, but stand on the ground with their heads between the feet of the Leviim, and they were called Sorei HaLeviim, which means the tormentors of the Leviim. Yeah, I always thought that was cute, having had my own children and grandchildren and having them in services, and they get fidgety, and they, you know, yes. you worry about them looking around and not having that focus that they'll have as they mature.
So there really was practical reality and practical reality even in the temple.
Oh, very much so. Very much so.
That's amazing. That's amazing.
Okay, well, Halakha 4?
Yeah, Halakha 4. By the way, anybody who has questions about these things, I cannot imagine I'm the only person who has any questions about the things that Joe is pointing out to us here. Please feel free to call. Call us at 503-967-3001. Okay? You're welcome to come in and call. You're welcome to join us. Okay, Halakha 4. Now, what instruments would they play? On lyres, flutes, harps, trumpets, and a cymbal. There should not be less than 2 lyres, nor more than 6. There should not be less than 2 flutes, nor more than 12. There should not be less than 2 trumpets, nor more than 120. There should not be more, let's see. Yeah, there should not be less than 9 harps. I guess it doesn't matter how many more, but, and there's no upper limit, yeah. And there should only be 1 cymbal.
All right. So, what jumps out to Eugene in that halakha?
The wide disparity in numbers of instruments.
Yes, and you being a musician, you have some of these instruments are really loud.
Right,
and some
right.
not so loud.
Right, exactly. And obviously, you know, I'm assuming, and this is only an assumption, but I'm assuming that there were not a lot of different parts being played here. Chances are that if you had 100 trumpet players, they were probably all playing essentially the same part. Is that correct?
That's right.
Yeah,
and
so
these are not going to be trumpets, but they're going to be
yeah.
They are trumpets. They're the silver trumpets.
The silver trumpets. Yeah, the valveless trumpets, the long valveless trumpets, right?
That's correct. And
yeah.
and they do not have shofarot that they're using
right.
here.
Okay, yeah. So it's silver trumpets here.
Okay.
That would be a sight to see. And not only that, but speaking as a musician, I'm thinking of 100 trumpet players being in tune with each other. You know, that there are a lot of considerations there, but I'm sure that the musicians had it well in hand. I know that the musician wrote this because at the very end he says there should only be 1 cymbal.
Well, let's
so
talk about the cymbal.
Okay.
Why do you think only 1 cymbal?
Well, I know a cymbal could get very, very, very much in the way of everyone else very easily.
Oh, yes, and you're thinking of the big cymbals.
Oh, yeah.
These are going to be little cymbals.
Really?
Yes, they're little, like, finger cymbals.
Oh, finger cymbals.
That's
wow.
going to make it even less, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah, that would be a whole different thing, because them you could hardly even hear if you had very many trumpet players at all. But,
all right, so when do you think the cymbal would play?
Probably at the end, but I don't know. You have a better. I'm sure you have a better answer than I do.
The cymbal is the instrument of the choir director.
Oh. Okay.
So he's using the cymbal to tell them when to change to the different parts of the song. However, this would require that they already know that song. They know it's
right.
coming.
Right. Exactly, and that's you know, as we pointed out in the past. People need to understand that the directors were always behind the musicians. So there was no visual contact happening between the musicians and the directors, which meant the musicians had to be so acutely aware of what they were supposed to do and what everyone else was doing, that they were absolutely together, even though they could not see the director.
You're right, and I believe, let me see if I have it here. I don't know that I do. I have surrounding me stacks of books to where that if you were looking at me across the room, you could not really see me. In Tractate Sukha of the Mishnah, let me see if I've got that right here. In Tractate Sukha, let me see if I can give you an illustration of how they did this. We have a description of how they actually did used the silver trumpets to blow right before the choir director would take his cymbals and give a signal. So basically everybody knew as it progressed along, when they heard the trumpets, then they would stop. Everything right. would go quiet. And then that would accent the sounding of the cymbal. I'm not sure that I'll be able to find this. I didn't think of having that ready. I've got tractate here.
One thing I noticed is Halakha 5, our very next Halakha, talks about the use of the trumpets to some extent. It gives a very clear listing of when the trumpets were used.
Right. And that's also taken from the Tractate Arkim, which we read just a few moments ago. And I think in chapter 2, Mishnah 3. And I'll read that in just a few moments. It's also, it goes over when they blew the silver trumpets in Sukkah 5:5. I could not spot that real quick, but I'll try to find that during one of our commercial breaks and see if I can have that for us. Let me read Arkim 2:3, though. It says, they do not sound less than 21 blasts in the temple, not more than 48. They do not play less than 2 harps or more than 6, not on less than 2 flutes or more than 12, and on 12 days of the year, the flute plays before the altar, at the slaughtering of the first Passover offering, at the slaughtering of the second Passover offering, on the first Pesach festival day, on the Shavuot festival day, and on the 8 Sukkot festival days. And he did not play on a pipe of bronze, but on a reed pipe, whose sound is more pleasant. And he concluded with but one pipe, because it makes a pleasant finale.
Right, right. Now, wasn't there a procession, in fact, I'm sure of this, there was a procession where a flautist was the only musician, and he led the procession?
That's during Sukkot.
Sukkot, that's what I thought. Okay.
It's during Sukkot, and it's also during the pilgrimage festivals as they're coming up from the territories of the 24 districts. A flutist went in front of the entire group as they come up. But it will have the same type of ceremony, basically, of the flute playing by itself when the water that has been drawn from the Shiloh pool is being brought up to the temple on the first day of Sukkot.
Ah, right, right, for the water pouring ceremony. That's right.
For the water pouring ceremony.
Uh-huh.
Exactly.
Okay. Halakha 5?
All right, Halakha 5.
Okay. On all the days of the festivals and on the Roshei Chodeshim, the priests would sound the trumpets while the sacrifice was being offered, and the Levites would recite songs. As Numbers 10:10 states, on the day of your celebration, on your festivals, and at the beginning of your months, you shall sound the trumpets. Each trumpet was made from a block of silver. If it was made from scraps of silver, it is acceptable. If it is made from other metals, it is unacceptable. The flutes on which they would play would have cane reeds because they produce a sweet sound. The melody would always be played by a single flute because it produces a pleasant sound.
Okay, so the expression here on all the days of the festivals and on the Rosh Hashanah, that means the new moons.
Mm-hmm.
And it gives us a listing of when the trumpets are sounded and the different instruments are used and the requirements on the silver trumpets. Have you ever heard a silver trumpet blow?
I've heard what were represented as being silver trumpets, but I'm not positive whether the ones that I've heard were actually silver trumpets.
The Temple Institute in Jerusalem made silver trumpets as one of their first projects that they undertook. They founded the Temple Institute in 1988. The first item that they made was the seats, the golden plate that goes on the high priest headgear. Then shortly after that, they made the silver trumpets. Now, to get the dimensions of the silver trumpets, they used the Arch of Titus in Rome, which depicts the treasures of the temple that they brought back to Rome, and in them they have a stand and two silver trumpets. And this actually became the logo or the emblem of the Temple Institute. Based on that, they calculated this using computer and calculators as to what its length would be, and they made it according to that. Here was the amazing part to me. I have a recording that was from a videotape that they put out in the late 80s, the early 90s, and it has the Temple Institute put out, and it has a Cohen blowing a silver trumpet, and it sounds, to my untrained ears, exactly like the blast of the shofar.
same
pitch, same, but it was remarkable.
I've heard that said before by other people that if you weren't watching and didn't know for sure what they were playing, that if it's done properly, that it would be very hard to tell the difference. Because you know, one of the things that we notice in Scripture is that there are many places where the words are used almost interchangeably, when in fact they really shouldn't be used interchangeably. Very, very interesting.
I'll see if I can find that videotape and get it converted to a DVD format, and maybe we can play a little moment of it in one of our programs.
Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be really great. Holocaust 6?
Holocaust 6.
Okay. 12 days a year, the flute would be sounded before the altar. During the slaughter of the first Paschal sacrifice and during the second Paschal sacrifice, on the first day of Pesach, on the first day of Shavuot, and on the 8 days of Sukkot. The sounding of the flute on these occasions supersedes the Sabbath prohibitions because it is associated with a sacrifice, and the sounding of a flute associated with the sacrifice is an act of temple service and supersedes the Sabbath prohibitions. Wow, that sounds almost like a direct quote of what you just read to us, Joe.
Yes, yes, very much so. So I think we can go to the Holocaust 7.
Okay. A Levite may not enter the temple courtyard to perform his service until he studied for 5 years beforehand. This concept is derived as follows. Numbers 8:24 states, this is the edict with regard to the Levites. From the age of 25, and let's see here, let me see what, there's another scripture here, and it says,
Numbers 430.
Is it Numbers? Okay, Numbers 430 states, from the age of 30, how can this apparent contradiction be resolved? They study for 5 years, and they do not enter the service until they fully mature and attain manhood, as Numbers 4:19 states, each man to his service.
So within one book of the Torah, we have what seems to be a contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
At one point, in Bava Bar 8, it says a Levite cannot serve till he's 25, but in Bava Bar 4, both written by Moshe, it says he has to be 30. So when you have these contradictions, then you don't have enough information. You have to resolve the difficulty, because here's what we know. It's not a mistake. It's
right.
That you have to work with that understanding. So they were able to establish that a Levite would study for 5 years before he's allowed to actually work solo. He's actually allowed to join in the Levitical service as a fully participating Levite.
Right, right. But and I can see where for 5 years it would not be an unreasonable amount of time to ask that he prepare, because as we have discussed again in the past, the duties performed by the Levites and by all the priests had to be done with such precision that I could see it taking 5 years to get your act straight.
Oh, yes. And if somebody makes a mistake in the temple, it could lead to a disaster.
Right. Yeah, and that's precisely what we don't want.
Exactly.
Okay.
All right, Halakha 8.
The Torah's statement, Numbers 8:25. At the age of 50, he will turn back from the ranks of the workers of the sanctuary, applied only in the era when the sanctuary was carried from place to place. It is not an ongoing mitzvah for future generations. For future generations, a Levite is not disqualified because of age or because of physical blemishes, only due to a change in voice. That is, if his voice spoils because of his advanced age, he is disqualified from serving in the temple. It appears to me that he is disqualified only from serving as a singer, but he could become one of the doorkeepers.
All right. In my translation here, I've got the actual book. Instead of doorkeepers, it says, but he could become one of the gatekeepers.
Ah.
And the Hebrew word that you have here is hashorim, which would be translated usually as a gatekeeper.
Now, isn't that word also translated in many of the English translations as porter?
Yes, as a porter, right? Like Gene.
Yes, I've been told that that's what my name applies to. So, okay, go ahead. Sorry.
You know, King David said that his desire would be to be a gatekeeper in the temple of the Lord.
I agree.
All right. So, Halakha 8, the Torah statement, Bamidbar 8:25, at the age of 50, he'll turn back from the ranks of the workers of the sanctuary, applied only in the area where the sanctuary was carried from place to place. So, I've heard it said that this is an example of something the rabbis changed. It's not an example of something the rabbis changed. This is an example of something that was instituted at the time that the first temple was built. And at that time, your head of the Sanhedrin was the king, the reigning king of Judah. And so we have accounts in the Tanakh of priests serving past the age of 50. So we know that that was the practice. And so the question is, why? Because when they were in the wilderness, when they had to move from camp to camp, then you had special responsibilities of the bearing of the ark, the bearing of each of the pieces of furniture, and these changed, removing the age restriction as they came into a settled place, where no longer would they bear these on their shoulders, and they would be in this specific location.
Not only that, but it would appear to me that it only makes sense that the tavnit for the tabernacle in the wilderness would not necessarily be syllable for syllable the same as the tavnit for the established temple in Jerusalem.
Exactly right. And it's not that we're going to take away from, it's that the vision of the temple is expanding out.
Right, exactly. All right, going to break again. We'll be right back. Okay, Joe, I think that we were not done with Halakha 8 when the musician showed up. So, and I think you had some more things to say. I know I've got one comment to make that was a comment that we made when we discussed this Halakha. But I'll let you go and let you go ahead and take it whichever direction you want to take it.
Okay, what we've got here, if I can read the latter part of this.
Yes.
It says, for future generations, a Levite who is not disqualified because of age or because of physical blemishes only due to a change in voice.
Are you there, Joe?
In other words. Yes, can you
I'm
hear
sorry.
Me?
I didn't catch that, the beginning of that last sentence. Would you say that again, please?
Okay, it says, for future generations, a Levite who is not disqualified because of age or because of physical blemishes only due to a change in voice. In other words, if his voice spoils because of his advanced age, he is disqualified from serving in the temple. It appears to me that he is disqualified only from serving as a singer, but he could become one of the gatekeepers.
Right.
Now, this is a particularly interesting halakha here, because Rambam is not stating according to the halakha. He says, it appears to me. He's giving his personal opinion.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It, Gene, when you and I talked about this before, you mentioned about Paul having done similar in the New Testament. You would have
right. When he was speaking about being married, you know, he said that most certainly anyone who feels the need to become married, who burns to be married, should get married. But he said, I, Paul, say that it might be easier on you to not be married. And he makes it very, very clear that he is expressing his own opinion, that he's not trying to make an ecclesiastical statement there.
That's right. And that's exactly what's happening here with the Rambam. Now, I have the highest regard for Moses Maimonides and the work that he did here. I think that it is beyond genius, and that it had to have been. I don't want to say that the Mishneh Torah is an inspired work, but I believe that he was led of God in order to be able to put this together. I don't see how anyone could put it together. It is a masterpiece.
And one thing I would say too, once again, coming in as an outsider, so to speak, coming in and seeing this for the first time, I can see where this is hugely helpful. It's so helpful that, you know, what he did was a service to us. He was not trying to control us. He was not trying to subject us to rabbinical doctrinal things. What he was doing was he was putting it together in a way that we could read it and understand it straight up.
That's right. He organized it for us.
Right.
And so there is a lot of the journals that I get are from the Israel Exploration Society, which is the leading archaeological and scholastic society in Israel. And they have tremendous works, but they put out a journal that comes out, I believe, four times a year. And when I'm in Jerusalem, I generally try to go by and catch up on the journals and get those. And there was an article that came out several years ago that's called The Penalty of the Warning Inscription for the Temple of Jerusalem. It's by a man named Peretz Segal. It was originally a paper that he did for the Institute for Research in Jewish Law, the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. And it's a fascinating article. Now, I'm going to go down in his article. It takes about six pages, very well documented. But I want to read a portion here, a quote that he gives. The expression "batahiv bei nefeshav" appears in the citation of a case from the temple in Sifrei Numbers 1:16. It says Rabbi Joshua ben Hananiah wished to help Rabbi Yochanan ben Gogada at the gates of the temple. He said to him, "Go back, lest you incur the death penalty, since I am a gatekeeper and you or a singer." This case is cited in Sifrei as an example of the application of the law, Numbers 18:3, which imposes death on Levites who encroach upon the tabernacle sanctum. According to this midrash, such Levitical trespassers, in this case a person doing an unauthorized service, are subject to the divine death penalty, which means by the finger of God.
Wow, another way of saying, tell me if I'm wrong, but I think I can say this and have it mean what you're trying to tell everybody, and that is that just because you were a Levite did not mean that you could step into any Levite role. you had a specifically assigned role for you as a Levite for to do a certain thing, but that didn't give you the right to just jump into a position that was occupied by a Levite in any other part of the temple.
Right. When you go to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 9, it tells you that certain families were the families of the singers and other families were the families of the gatekeepers. And so you could not pass from one to the other. It did not deal with whether you had lost your ability to sing on the Dukat. I'm going to guess that a singer for the Dukat, that because of age, his voice has changed, and he no longer can add sweetness to the overall sound, that he's kind of given sour notes. He's still very, very valuable in training and teaching the younger singers.
Sure.
Many, many yes. jobs that he can fulfill within his family and within the calling of his family.
Right.
So I would have a disagreement with the opinion of Rambam here. But again, I want to make sure that people understand that I think that Rambam, his work is just outstanding.
And, you know, I want to add to that the fact that sitting here reading these words on my screen, it's obvious to me that he wanted everyone to know, and everyone who read this halakha wanted them to know that this last sentence was his opinion. He wasn't trying to put his opinion in as Hashem's opinion at all. he was saying, this is the way I see it, but only this is the way that I see it.
You know, Gene, I try to apply that same principle whenever I'm teaching. I try to distinguish when I'm giving an opinion. I'll tell the students in my class, now this is my opinion. I want you to understand that this is not, say, the halakha. This is not the rabbinical opinion. This is not the opinion of Josephus. This is what my own interpretation, and it's subject right. to being wrong. And there's many, many times that I've had to go back and change what I previously believed as more information became available.
And you know, nowadays, I mean, we're being subjected to such a deluge of information. I'm not surprised. I mean, the fact of the matter is that 40 years ago, when you started studying the temple, the amount of knowledge you had available to you then was absolutely minuscule compared to what it is now, right?
Oh, by all means.
I mean, that's the thing is you are serving in a living, breathing study, a study that is changing every day with new discoveries.
And it continues to change.
Yeah, and that's the way it's got to be if we're going to have another temple, because we've got to discover all these things. So I'm sure that's part of what makes it fun.
But you know, Gene, I think there's an application there to our walk with Hashem. Whether you're studying the temple or not, you should be in the to where that you are constantly changing, because
right.
we are. As we continue to study the Word of God, then we're going to see new applications. We're going to see new words in the passages we've read hundreds of times will jump out. It will see something about that passage that we've never seen before. And as we apply that, it brings change into our life.
Right. I agree with that. And by the way, here's a statement of Gene's opinion, okay? That is that humility... Gene thinks that humility is absolutely Hashem's favorite virtue among men. I think that he chooses humble men to discover these things, because only the humble men will stop from trying to invest themselves into the situation. They'll leave it right where it's at, and they'll present it as it was given to them by Hashem.
I would agree with you. I would agree with that opinion. I think that you've hit the nail on the head.
Okay, Halakha 9?
Halakha 9.
Okay. Samuel the seer and King David divided the Levites into 24 watches. Each week, a different watch would serve in the temple. The head of the watch would divide all the men of the watch into different clans. On each day of the week, designated men would serve. The heads of the clans would assign the workers on the day that they were designated to work, allotting each one appropriate tasks. All of the Levites are warned not to participate in the service of the altar, as oh, here we go again. Let's see. Is it Numbers? As I think it's as Numbers 18:3 states, but to the holy utensils and to the altar they should not draw close, so they do not die. This prohibition implies that they should not draw close to the service of the sanctuary, but they may touch the sacred utensils.
Okay, so here we have both the Levites and the Kohanim are going to be divided into what are known as the Mishmarot, or the courses. And let me get to a Tanakh here, and I'll give you the chapters where it goes over this. We have this in 1 Chronicles. And we have the starting in chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles. We have the divisions of the Mishmarot of the Levi'im. In chapter 24, we have the Mishmarot or the divisions of the Kohanim, the priest.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then we have in chapter 25, it deals with the courses of the musicians. So it's going back to the Levites. In chapter 26, it goes to the gatekeepers. And then in verse 20 of chapter 26, 1 Chronicles 26, it goes into other jobs of the Levites, like the treasurers and the various administrators that we have of the temple.
You know, I'm really enjoying this because you know, all these places that we're digging around in and coming up with all these lists of names of people that were assigned specific tasks. Back when I didn't know a single thing about the temple, all these names were very, very meaningless to me. And now that I understand sort of how they fit into the overall picture, it really makes it come alive to you. And it makes you realize exactly how precise everything was, because here we have the names of the precise people that did all these jobs in the temple.
Exactly. Okay, so we have that the Levi'im are not allowed to participate in the service of the altar. And they can touch the utensils, but they cannot touch the altar itself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Halakha 10.
So they can't, by that... Okay, just as the Levites were warned not to perform the service of the priests, so too the priests are warned not to perform the work of the Levites, as the above verse states. Also you, shall not die. Similarly, the Levites themselves were warned that each one should not perform the task incumbent on a colleague. Thus a singer should not assist a doorkeeper, nor a doorkeeper a singer. As Numbers 4:49 states, every man according to his service and his burden.
Okay, so that's actually going over what we just talked about back up in
right.
Halakha 8.
Right, right. So in other words, your assignment, the fact that you were a Kohen or the fact that you were a Levite or in any other specific position did not mean that you had the right just to sort of mix and match and jump in wherever you were needed. You had a job to do, and that job was assigned to you very specifically.
Precisely. Okay, Halakha 11.
Okay, 11. When Levites perform the service of the priests, or one Levite assisted in a task that is not his, they are liable for death at the hand of heaven. For Numbers 18:3 states, shall not die. When, by contrast, a priest performs the service of a Levite, he is not liable for death. Instead, he violates merely a negative commandment.
Okay, so that seems to be a little bit unfair for the Levites. While a Levite that does the job of a Kohen, he's subject to death. However, a Kohen who does the job of a Levite has basically sinned, but it's not subject to death. However, I think this needs to be viewed in the light of that as you go higher, you have greater restrictions. And so for the Levite who's at a lower rung, or the Kedusha level, to go up in Kedusha is a greater transgression than a Kohen to go to a lower act of Kedusha.
Right. And, you know, I think that we need to be willing to be open about it and to admit that there is a hierarchy here.
Exactly.
You know, that, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a hierarchy. You know, you're gonna, I've spoken with people in the Christian church over the course of time that would they would try to say that this was an indication of the Nicolaitan idea that that some people have more power or more understanding, more godliness than others, and using that as a means of controlling people. Whereas here, we have to remember that we are dealing with the Tavnit of the creator of the universe himself. And he has the right, if anybody has the right, he has the right to make these rules and to set people in positions that he desires them to be in.
You know, bearing in mind that the whole temple is called the Beit HaMikdash, the House of Kedusha. So you should expect with Kedusha, you always have limitations on who can do, when they can do, where they can do, and how they can do.
Right.
And so, yeah.
You know, you can be as democratic as you want, but the bottom line is that man that goes into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur is running a greater risk and has a greater degree of responsibility than those below him.
You know, there is the classic example of King Uzziah, who went into the temple, and even though he was the king, he burned incense, and we are told that he was struck with Sarat. Now, Josephus,
wow.
Sarat is biblical leprosy.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And he was driven from the temple. They have discovered down by Bethlehem his palace. I've been to his palace that he had there, his residence, following being cast out of Jerusalem. And King Uzziahu, we're told by Josephus that at the time that King Uzziahu died, that he burned the incense and was struck with the Sarat, that this was the time of the great earthquake. It's referred to three times in the scriptures. The earthquake is in the days of Uzziah. And that at that time, the veil of the temple tore. And that's how that they were able to see the Sarat on his body.
Oh, now, did he die from the Sarat?
Well, eventually he died from it.
Eventually. So, in other words, once he contracted it, he had it for the rest of his life.
Right. He had a joint regency with his son, Yotham.
Uh-huh. Mm, okay. Okay.
So his son had to step in, even though he was still alive, and continue so that they would have a king. And so he was a king alive, but not a king in service.
Right, right. Okay, well, that takes care of Chapter 3 on the Levi'im. I see that Chapter 4 deals with the priests, I think.
Yes, the Kohanim.
The Kohanim, yeah. Do we want to continue on with them?
Let's go into it.
Okay, Halakha 1. The priests were set aside from the Levites as a whole to perform the sacrificial service, as 1 Chronicles 23:13 states. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as Holy of Holies. It is a positive commandment to distinguish the priests, make them holy, and prepare them for the sacrifices. As Leviticus 21:8 states, and you shall sanctify him because he offers the food of your God.
All right, this is a very interesting halakha. First off, do you have any questions on this halakha, Gene?
I shouldn't say strange, but a very different statement right there at the end. And you shall sanctify him because he offers the food of your God.
All right. So what do you think the food of your God is?
Well, it's the fat, isn't it? It's the fat that marbles the meat, but the fat that actually is located on and next to certain organs.
It's that, as well as the blood, as
uh-huh.
well as the various parts, for instance, a burnt offering is totally consumed on the altar. Your korban hatat, the sin offering, the korban hasham, the trespass offering, your various bread offerings, there are all portions of these offerings that are offered on the fire and consumed in the fire, and this was called the food of your God. Now, other portions your carbon oats, your sacrifices, are divided into two categories. One is called Kodesh, which means most holy, and the Kodeshim Kalim, which is holy. The most holy are only going to, part will be offered to Hashem, and the other part will be consumed by the Kohanim, the priest. And that has to be consumed at a specific time. It has to be consumed at a specific place within the Kedusha of the Azarah. This is called there's two names for it, the Machaneh Kohanim or the Machaneh Shekinah, the divine presence. And it constitutes your inner courtyard and the buildings that adjoin to that inner courtyard. And they will eat these there. This is called the eating the food of your God. Offering the food of your God. And this was seen literally as the highest form of worship. Now, past that, we have the Kodeshim Kalim, the second degree offerings, the holy offerings. These are brought and eaten. A portion will be offered on the altar. A portion will be given to the Kohanim. And then the rest of it will be eaten by the worshipers within the walls of Jerusalem. And that's called Machaneh Israel, the camp of Israel. And so at that point, you have that the temple extends itself off the Temple Mount, and Jerusalem actually becomes a part of the temple right there. But that was considered the highest form of worship, was the eating of those meals. Now, Gene, you've been to a Passover meal, right?
Yes.
And it takes a number of hours to go through that meal.
Yes, quite a number of hours, yes.
Okay, so why does it take so long to go through the meal?
Because we have the Seder. We have the order that we have to go through. And the order encompasses far, far more than just the eating of the meal.
That's right. There's 15 steps to the Seder.
Right.
Now, those 15 steps, do you know what that's based upon? Why are there 15 steps?
I don't know. I'm thinking the 15 steps leading up to the temple, maybe.
You're right in that sense. In between the court of the women, the Ezrat Nashim, and the Azarah, your highest courtyard, were 15 steps.
Oh, okay.
Okay. These are going to be right in front of the Nicanor Gate. And the Levitical choir would stand on these steps during the festival of Sukkot, and they sing as the Simchat Beit HaShoivah, the rejoicing of the house of water pouring, took place. Now, we also have that the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem are going to sing special songs.
Hang on, Joe. We'll continue on with what he was just getting ready to say after this break. Okay, Joe, you were sort of caught in mid-statement by that last break, and so I want to get out of your way and let you continue right on.
Okay, Gene, we're talking about the Passover meal.
Right.
And we have 15 steps to the meal. Now, this 15 steps to the meal actually is based upon 15 steps to worship. Have you ever heard of this?
No, but I know that there are, since I'm a musician, I know that there are 15 psalms of ascent, right?
That's right. And the pilgrims would sing these 15 psalms as they were coming towards Jerusalem for the festivals. And once they get to Jerusalem, they will sing these psalms as they ascend from the Shiloh Pool down at the bottom of the city of David all the way uphill to the Temple Mount. It's about half a mile, and it's quite steep as you go up.
Yeah, I've walked that walk. I know how steep that is. I remember coming out at the bottom end of Hezekiah's tunnel and then having to walk back up. Man, that is definitely a hill.
Well, you can actually, when you come out of Hezekiah's tunnel, it'll drop down quite a bit more to the lower Shiloh pool.
Okay.
So, the 15 steps in between the court of the women and the Azarah that was based just like the the 15 Psalms of Ascent. Now, remember that Jacob, that he fled from his brother Esau, and he lays down in a certain makom. Let me read the passage to you. This is found in the book of Bereishit, of course, or Genesis, and it states, let me get there, it states that in chapter 30, actually it's not, it's chapter 28. Now, Yaakov went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, so he came to a certain makom, a certain place, and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that makom, that place, and put it in his head, and he lay down in that makom, that place, to sleep. Now, in the Haggadah, the Passover Seder ceremony that you go through, the Haggadah is the book of the ceremony, you have a portion of Magid that says, blessed be the makom, which is a synonymous term for Hashil. There's a statement that the rabbis gave that I love. It says that Hashil is not in the universe. Rather, the universe is in Hashil. He is the place. Okay?
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know the story. He dreams, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. According to the Midrash, how many steps do you think were on this ladder?
15?
15 steps. And he saw the angels ascending and descending. So the worship of the temple was built on this principle. Now, we have in the Passover Haggadah, the Seder, we go through, we have all different types of parts where we have the Kiddush, called the Kadesh. We have Urchatz, the breaking of the bread. We have the Rechatz, the washing of the hands. We have Karpas, the green vegetable that we take. We have Magid, which is the telling of the story. There's 15 sections. And so the sections are designed in an order to cause us to ascend, so that hopefully by the time we come to Sifun, which is the last portion of the Seder, we're in the room with Hashem. And the concept is, as we ascend to Him, He will descend to us. Now, why am I going into all this? Because the Passover Seder is what we do today that is a remnant of what was done in Jerusalem by the people. And so, when we have the Passover meal, they didn't just have a meal where they ate the Passover lamb and they had matzah and they had maror. They had all of these blessings that they said. They had all of these stories that they told. They had all these songs they sang. And that was part of their worship. It was structured. That's why it's called Seder. It has an order to it. Well, let's say that it wasn't Passover, and you brought a Korban Todah, thank offering. The Korban Todah is going to be a Kodeshim Kalim. It is a second degree or a holy offering. So they would slaughter it in the temple. The fats that you mentioned would be offered on the altar. The organs that go to Hashem, those are burnt on the altar. The portions that are for Hashem are given to Hashem. The portions that go to the Kohanim go to the Kohanim. Then you take what was left, you go and you prepare it at your house. You prepare it and you invite all these people to come and eat that meal with you. When you sat down to that meal, you were having a meal consecrated to God. And there were special songs that you would sing. There were blessings that you would say. There was a Seder. There was an order to that service. And you were having a meal with Hashem. And that was the highest form of worship.
That's right. That's right. In fact, we've discussed that, the fact that the meals are the highest form of worship. Yeah.
Right.
They're an organizing hypothesis. Yeah. Amazing. Okay. You know, one thing I want to mention too, and we've discussed this in the past, believe it or not, there were Levites whose job it was to help the Kohanim who had digestive problems because of the amount of meat that they ate to make it through and to be all right with that, right?
That's correct. That's found in Shekalim chapter 6. If I can spot Shekalim real quick, here it is.
You know, I just love seeing how practical this is. You know, this is very, very practical. This is very, very everyday. This is very, very down to earth.
In Shekalim 5:1, it says, "These are the appointees who are in the temple." The word that you have for appointees is ha-mebudim. I can't say that. A mebuda is a permanent official.
Okay.
And these are Levites. So it says, Yochanan ben Phinehas over the seals, Ahiya over the libations, Matityahu ben Shmuel over the lots, Petachya over the burnt offerings. Petachya is Mordecai. Why was he called Petachya? For he could open up matters and expound them and use 70 language. Benahiya over the stomach disorders. So this is what you're talking about. They had a Levitical office that would minister medicines to the Kohanim because they had stomach disorders from eating so much meat.
Right. In other words, because of the nature of their position, they had a certain diet.
That's right.
And that diet required, for some of them, not necessarily all of them, but for some of them, obviously, it required that they be treated to be able to handle it.
Okay.
Okay, Halakha 2?
Halakha 2.
Okay. It is necessary for every Jewish person to show them much honor and to give them priority for every matter of holiness, to begin reading the Torah first, to recite the blessings first, and to take a desirable portion first.
That's respect.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
That they have a place that is sanctioned by Hashem. It just grieves my heart that I hear so often that people will speak ill of the priesthood.
Yeah.
And you have to respect the office that Hashem gave to them.
Right. And I know that. Coming from the Christian side, once again, one of the terms that we use all the time is we are a kingdom of priests. That's something that we ought to say with far greater seriousness than we do, because it's like, when we use that term, I think that we are almost being disparaging. We're almost turning the word priest into a profanity, a term that everybody uses. Yeah, exactly. And when in fact, that is a job description that is a serious job description, and we'd better start taking it more seriously. So anyway.
Okay, Halakha 3.
Another opinion of Gene. Sorry about that.
Good one.
Okay, Halakha 3. Moses divided the priests into 8 watches, 4 from Eleazar and 4 from Itamar. This continued until the days of Shmuel, the prophet. At that time, he and King David divided them into 24 watches. For each watch, there was one who served as the leader. A watch would ascend to Jerusalem to serve for the entire week. They would switch on the Sabbath day, and they switched in the middle of the middle service, right? The mid-service happened
on Shabbat? Yes.
The Musaf, okay. The previous watch would depart, and the one which follows would enter. This cycle would continue until its completion, and then they would start again.
Okay. Very easy Halakha to understand. It's just laid out as we've already discussed.
And maybe something that we could add in here too is that for the Moedim and for the Chagot or Chagim, there were times when all of the priests participated, right?
Yes, and in fact, this chapter is going to go into that somewhat.
Ah, okay. Halakha 4. It is a positive commandment for all the watches to share equal status during the pilgrimage festivals. Any one of the priests who comes during the pilgrimage festivals and desires to serve in the temple may serve and receive a portion of the sacrifices. We do not tell him, go and wait until your watch receives its turn. As Deuteronomy 18:6 states, when the Levite will come from one of your cities to the place that God will choose, he shall serve.
So you have during the Haggim, and literally it's going to need all these Kohanim because all of Israel will assemble to Jerusalem.
Right.
And then you're going to have just multitudes and multitudes, myriads, tens of thousands of korbanot sacrifices that are going to be offered. There are so many people that it's going to take all of the Kohanim in order to be able to do this.
Yes, exactly. And I think that that's something else that those of us who are looking forward to eschatologically to what's coming, we need to remember that at that point in time, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, will be the centerpiece, the center point, the point of focus for all of these temple-related things. And we will be participating in these things. It says so.
Yes.
And I want to say, and I know that Joe could talk about this far more than I, but I have been there for Sukkot, and to be in the city of Jerusalem for a major hag, for a major feast like that is something you cannot even describe with words. It's an amazing, amazing event. So to see these descriptions here of how they could use every Levite and every Kohen that they could possibly get their hands on during this time, it only makes sense. Okay, Halakha 5?
Okay, Halakha 5.
Okay. In which context does the above apply? With regard to the sacrifices of the festivals, the division of the showbread, and the two loaves offered on Shavuot. Vowed offerings, free will offerings, and the daily offerings are offered only by the watch that serves at that time. This applies even during the pilgrimage festivals. As Deuteronomy 18:8 states, portion for portion they shall eat, except for what was transacted by the ancestors. The implication is that they will partake portion for portion of the communal offerings, but not of the other sacrifices, for these were already divided by their ancestors and established for each watch in its week.
Okay, any questions, Gene?
No, that seems very straightforward there, too.
Okay, let's go to 6 then.
And, you know, can I put in a little parenthetical comment here?
Sure.
Real quick. You know, one thing that I've really been thinking about a lot as we go through these is thinking about the number of people that were employed in the temple, seeing all the things that took place, seeing the size of the Haggim, seeing the size of the events that took place there, there had to be a fairly substantial payroll, for lack of a better word, at the temple. There had to be a fairly substantial number of people. And so I would love to find out, try to figure out how many people might have been working in the temple, you know, in a standard week. And then, of course, during the special events, where it was huge.
Well, let me read a passage, being that you brought this up.
Okay.
And I'm glad you did. There's a couple passages here that kind of give us some insight. Out of the Chronicles, and we're told in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, that Hezekiah, that he began to reign. His very first action that he does in the first year of his reign, in the first month, which would be the month of Nisan, is he's going to cleanse the temple because his father Ahab had desecrated the temple. Had desecrated the temple. And so he's going to restore it. Now, the interesting part of the passage is that he's told that they start on the first day of Nisan, and they're going to cleanse for 16 days. The 17th day, it says, verse 20, that his king Hezekiah rose early. So this is the morning of the 17th, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Yehuda. Then he commanded the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron, to offer them an altar to the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering. before the king and the congregation. They laid their hands on them, and the Kohanim killed them. They presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all of Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all of Israel. Then he stationed the Levites, the house of the Lord, with cymbals, with string instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of God the king's seer, and of Natan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hizkiah commanded them to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. When the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the congregation worshiped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hizkiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Then Hizkiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep.
Wow.
But the Kohanim were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other Kohanim had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the Kohanim. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hizkiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. That can kind of give you a grasp of how big an enterprise was.
They had to be prepared for those things, and they weren't planning on those things, it sounds like.
Well, there's a punchline here. And the punchline is that, remember, on the first day that he becomes king, which is on the first day of Nisan, for 16 days they're going to cleanse the temple. Mm-hmm. He's going to rise on the morning of what's the date?
What, Nisan 17? Or
Nisan 17. Did you know that that's the day that the ark sat down on Mount Ararat?
Yeah, I remember that.
You know that's the day that Pharaoh died in the sea as Moses led the people through in life to the other side on the 17th of Nisan? It's the day that Haman was hung on the gallows, and it's the day that Yeshua rose from the dead.
Wow, what an incredible day. So that's a counterpart to the 9th of Av, right?
Right, but here, let's in this chapter, what do you think the heart of Hashem was? He's conveying how big a huge celebration this was.
Yes.
How many Kohanim and Levites did it take in order to be able to kill 6,000 lambs? To slaughter all these bulls, to do all these drink offerings, all these bread offerings. And all of this is being done in one day.
Yeah, and not only that, but it sounds like it was done without prior planning. In other words, they weren't expecting it necessarily to go that way, but that's the way it went.
Which means that they had to know what they were doing.
Oh, man. And they had to be available. They had to be willing.
Yes.
Oh, that's just amazing. Thank you. I appreciate that. That really does give me an idea. Okay, Halakha 6. Similarly, the service involved with... Well, hold on. I'm sorry. Let me get back to it. I'm sorry. Okay. Let's see. Okay. There we go. Similarly, the service involved with the showbread is performed by the watch whose turn is established. The service involved with the two breads of Shavuot is performed by all the watches. How do we know that the verse cited above is speaking only about the festivals? Because it states, from one of your cities among all Israel. One can infer that it is speaking about a time when the entire Jewish people enter through one gate. And by the way, that would be all of Israel. How do we know that it is speaking about priests? For it states, Portion for portion shall they eat, and there are no presents to be eaten allotted in the temple except to the priests.
So I want to read from the Psalms. And these are the Psalms of Ascent. And let me get to it. This is from Psalm 122. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been steady within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. When the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, thrones of the house of David. And so it's reference when they come up for the festivals.
Right. Right. I mean, that's, you know, we don't have anything like that. I mean, the closest thing to that these days is the Super Bowl. And I think that this is, I mean, number one, this is so much more serious. But number two, what a huge, I mean, that many people coming together for the same purpose, and that of exalting the Creator of the universe. What an amazing experience.
And that which happened before will happen again.
Yes, exactly. I agree completely. And those who say that we can't have a physical temple anymore because now we're all temples, you know, I'm not going to argue with whether or not we are all temples, but I am going to certainly argue with the idea that there will never be a building that Hashem wants to be built and to be sustained for him to reside.
Very definitely.
Okay. Okay. Ah, Halakha 8.
7.
Or 7, 7, I'm sorry. Similarly, when a priest has a sacrifice of his own, he may come to the temple and offer it on any day that he desires. You know what? We're getting awfully close to the end. Let me read this down, and we'll see if we have in fact, actually, I'll hold off on reading this one until our next show, because otherwise I'll hit the end about the time the musician shows up. And so let me just say that please, you know, participate with us. Part of the reason for having this show, I think Joe would agree with this, is to give anyone who is listening, anyone who is interested, an opportunity to ask questions and to get information that they need to get. And let's face it, information about the temple is hard to come by these days. However, if you'll go to JerusalemTempleStudy.com, there's an entire temple study course being assembled there by Joe. Right, Joe?
Right.
Okay, see you next week, everyone. Shalom. Thank you for joining us.